Let's see who is still sleepy. You're back. Thank God you're back. No one has fallen off. Maybe last night was a bit a long message, and somebody decided, nah, I'm going to take a nap. Thank you for coming back. Let's go to God in prayer before we look at the scripture. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you for a brand new day. And we thank you that we belong to you. We have a relationship with you, the creator of the universe, the mighty God. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we pray that your spirit will fill us, that your spirit will illumine us and teach us and show us great and mighty things that we didn't know. We pray that you will be with us now. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is your view of God? Well, if you ask this question to some people will think God is like Santa Claus. Well, it's December now, so Christmas is coming. Santa Claus is everywhere. These people will think what God is like, someone like a Santa Claus. Whatever they want, they ask God for it. But if they don't get it, they complain against God. James tells us, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with a wrong motive, so that you spend it on your pleasure. Some people think that God is like a loving grandfather. Any grandfather here? Grandparents? You know what I'm talking about. You know, a typical grandpa will condone his grandchildren. When the grandchildren do something wrong, the grandpa will say, it's okay, never mind, they are just kids. Well, these people think that God is like a loving grandpa. When they do something wrong, when they sin, they think that God will say, it's okay, they are just humans, they make mistakes. Some people think, or some people treat God like an insurance policy. When trouble comes, they will go to prayer meeting and pray. And when the trouble disappears, they also disappear from the prayer meeting. Several years ago, while I was in Greenville, America, studying in seminary, I was involved in a Spanish church started by Pastor James. I don't know whether you are familiar with Pastor James. Okay, anyway, I think those of us from Bob Jones, we know Pastor James, and I was involved in that ministry. And we have prayer meeting. If I can remember, it's Friday evening. Friday evening. Okay. See, Pastor Peter and Dorothy. Yeah. Okay. One night, one of the Spanish brethren of a brother came to our prayer meeting, and we were surprised to see him there. He is an interesting character. You know, this brother and his family came over from Mexico. They actually sneaked into America. They were considered aliens, illegal aliens. We call it illegal immigrants. But anyway, he came to America and he worked and he paid taxes. You know, I just cannot understand the American way. You know that these people are illegal immigrants and yet you tax them. Well, anyway, he received a tax from the IRS to claim back all the taxes that he didn't pay. So he came that night for prayer meeting. So actually we didn't know he had problems. So he prayed and we were very glad to see him. So after prayer meeting, he went up to Pastor James, the person who started the church, but he has now gone on to be with the Lord. Went to Pastor James and said, I have some problem. Can I talk with you? So he said, oh, yeah, sure. So they talked and we went back. Then later on that Sunday, we found out that, well, actually he has some problem with the IRS, the tax. So Pastor James helped him out. Next Sunday, he came for prayer meeting again. So we pray. We pray for his problem. The third Sunday, third prayer meeting, third week, he came. And then he gave us the good news. He said, yeah, I solved my problem. I resolved this problem with the IRS. And we were very happy with him. And we pray and we thank God. The fourth week, fourth prayer meeting, he didn't come. So I said, on Sunday, I met him and I asked him, "Hey, Felipe, how are you? So did you resolve your problem?" I said, "Oh, problem solved. Where were you on Friday? On Friday night?" He just smiled and went away. My heart was thinking, wow, your problem solved and you didn't come to prayer meeting again. You know, if I didn't know anything about human nature, I probably would be stumbled. Since these people don't want to come for prayer meeting, why should I come for prayer meeting? But I know human nature and I know my own nature. I am prone to be like that too. So, some people are like that. God is to them is an insurance policy. When trouble comes, they'll pray. When problems disappear, they also disappear. Now, all these wrong notions of God is the result of what Tozer calls a low view of God and what Packer calls an ignorance of God. So, what is your view of God? Now, I once heard the story of a Roman Catholic girl who was going to take her PSLE the next day. all of us know, right, what is PSLE? Okay. But she was very worried of the exam because she didn't study hard. The Chinese say, 平时不烧香,我下一句是什么?临时抱佛脚. So incidentally, she was pacing around the house wondering what she do that tomorrow PSLE. And incidentally, she saw the statue of Mary. And an idea came to her mind. So she discreetly, without her parents seeing, she discreetly went to that statue of Mary. She took the statue and put it in her school bag. And she went to sleep. She went to the bed and she prayed, "Dear Jesus, tomorrow, you must help me in my exams because I have kidnapped your mother." You know, her Catholic theology tells her that Jesus will always answer the request of his mother. But in case he didn't, she kidnapped the statue, the Mary. So this is her view of God. So what is your view of God? What is our view of God? Santa Claus? A loving grandfatherly figure? Or an insurance policy? I hope after this camp, after this series of messages, we will have a renewed vision of God. Now, last evening, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6. To try to capture a glimpse of God's holiness. we saw in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. And just now we read Revelation 4, again, holy, holy, holy. These are the two places in the Bible that this we call it the trihagion, the thrice holy appear. By the way, what Pastor Perry talked about thrice holy God. Do you know what that means? Now, whatever that means, it doesn't mean that God is three times holy. Okay? Because you don't have a base. Okay? Your base is one time, two time, three time. Like Holy Spirit is first, Jesus is second, and he's third, as if like the Father is three times holy. That's not the idea. Okay, in Hebrew, the Jews or the Hebrews like to pile on plural to make something big. Okay, for example, we have the word Elohim. What does that mean? God. Okay, it's a plural. Elohim. El, E-L, is singular. The Elohim is plural. Now, some people think, hey, Elohim, Trinity, three ma, plural. That's not the idea. The Hebrew parlon, the plural, to make it big. So it's called a plural of majesty. It's Elohim. Then when it talks about the blessed, the blessing in Psalms, it's a plural. So English, we don't do that. We just call blessing. No blessings or blessednesses. But the Hebrew just pile on the plural to make it big. So similarly, here, when they put the three times, holy, 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 it means that's the highest. The highest, they're no more higher than that. It's the most holier of the holiest. Okay, so that's for free. Well, that was last evening. We looked at the holiness of God. This morning, we will try to capture a vision of God's transcendence. God's transcendence. Now, what does it mean by transcendent adjective? What is transcendent? Well, the word means preeminent or supreme, highest. Preeminence or supreme. Now, in theology, the transcendence of God refers to his being above, okay, high, above, and independent of the world, of the universe, or the material universe. God is above and beyond time and space. He's outside of time and space. All of us, created being, is within time and space. This is our limitation. All of us have limited time. You agree? Okay? I know our young people will not agree. They say, oh, I'm a teenager. So, the Bible says 70 years, I have a long head. The limitation of time and space. Now, traditionally, theologians divide God's attributes into two main categories. One is, they will talk about God's greatness, and the second category is God's, what? Also start with G. Goodness. Okay? Tradition is all like that. For example, even the hymns, you know, Isaac Watts said this. I love this hymn. I sing the mighty power of God that makes the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and build the lofty sky. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines at his command and all the stars obey. What is Isaac Watts writing about? God's greatness. Do you know God has name for all his stars? You know the Bible tells us he named all the stars. And how many stars are up there? You cannot count. But God has name for every of the star that he made. You know, when human find a star, they'll name it. For example, Halley's Comet. Why is it called Halley's Comet? It's named after the astronomer who discovered it, right? You know, our solar system, we have Mars, we have Neptune, we have Venus, we have Jupiter. You know where these names come from? Greek mythology. You know, when human found something, discovered something, and they would name it after either man or Greek idols, Greek gods. I mean, all these stars are created by God, and they name it after idols. This is insane. But I'm sure God has a name for every of these stars, and it's not named after human. Isaac Watts tells us, all the stars obey him, and he's singing about the greatness of God. And then the second stanza, he said, I sing the goodness of the Lord that fill the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. He is talking about the goodness of God. And we have lots of good food so far, right? just now Pastor Perry asked, do you have enjoyed your food so far? No complaint. Well, yesterday during the dinner time, my first taste of the food here, Elder Sydney asked me, hey, so how do you find the food? You know, when I go to a buffet, I will attack those food that my wife couldn't cook. So yesterday, I went for the sashimi and the sushi. So when he asked me, how's the food? I said, so-so. The sushi, the rice, a bit mushy. But I didn't complain because God provided, right? So Elder Simi told me, you come to Malaysia, don't eat Japanese food. You want to eat Japanese, go to Japan or Singapore. I said, yeah, he's right. Huh? Malaysia better eat Malaysian food. So the rendang was good, right? You eat rendang. The fried rice was good. So thank God for all this food. God provided us with food. Well, somebody said, no leh, the chef cooked what? Where did God provide? Well, that reminds me of a story in America when a grandfather was bringing his grandson, like 6-7 years old, walking home after buying bread from the department store. You know, in Kansas place, they had grow wheat. So the grandfather told the grandson, We must thank God for the food, thank God for the bread that he provided us. And the grandson asked, Grandpa, God didn't provide us this bread. We bought it from the store. So the grandpa needs to teach the grandson, where did the bread come from? So he asked the grandson, so where did the bread come from? He said, well, from the department store. Where did the department store get the bread? From the factory. Where did the factory produce the bread? Well, it produced from the wheat. Wow, the grandson was thinking he had a lot of knowledge, you know. And then the grandfather asked him, where did the wheat come from? It comes from the farm. As he looked out the farm, the wheat farm, there is a farm. Okay, how did the wheat grow? Well, the sunshine and rain. Who provided the sun and sunlight and the rain? And the grandson said, oh yeah, it came from God. Yeah. So in case anybody say, well, the food cooked by the chef, now you know where to get our food. Thank God for all this goodness that he has provided us. You know, Isaac Watts was a good hymn writer and a good theologian. He understood that when we talk about God, we have to start from his greatness and then talk about his goodness. Now, if you read Psalms 95 and 96, you'll see the same order. Psalm 95 and 96 are used commonly for call to worship. So Psalm 95 talks about the greatness and the creation of God, and then Psalm 96 talks about his goodness. And then you talk about the Lord's Prayer. Just now Pastor Perry led us in the first half of the Lord's Prayer. You know, the Lord's Prayer got six petitions. The first three petitions, his what? Name, his kingdom, and his will. So about God. And then you talk about the next three petitions, what? Our daily bread, our forgiveness, and then temptation, okay, protection. So it is all about God's first, okay, his greatness, and then his goodness to us. So the theologians are right. Okay, we first talk about his greatness and then his goodness. Now, I don't mean that God's goodness is less important than God's greatness. Please don't misunderstand. But I think sometimes there is an undue emphasis on God's goodness, his love, his grace, his mercy, at the expense of his greatness, his transcendence, his majesty, his power, his glory. So consequently, God became, to some people, a Santa Claus, a grandfatherly figure, and an insurance policy. So what is God like? What is God doing now? We're going to look at Revelation 4, and tonight, Lord willing, Revelation 5 to find out. Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 constitute one vision, one scene. Okay? Revelation 4 is to Revelation 5 what a setting is to a drama. In chapter 4, John describes his vision of God sitting on his heavenly throne. And then in chapter 5, the Lamb of God enters the scene and receives sanction from God to judge the world. And then what follows in chapter 6 to chapter 19, what's happening? Describes the judgment of the world. We commonly call this what? The Great Tribulation. during this time, those of us who are dispensationalists, we know this is the 7-year tribulation. During this period, there will be terrible catastrophes happening around the world. Now, Daniel chapter 12 and Matthew 25 describe the tribulation as unprecedented in the history of the world. So the so-called natural disasters of today is nothing compared to what is going to happen in the Great Tribulation. The Chinese say, 小巫见大巫. Now, with that in mind, let's look at chapter 4 of Revelation. and try to see what the Apostle John saw. I've divided the chapters into two main sections. Verses 1 to 7, we will see the throne of God and his aloofness. This word is not, when we use this word, it has a negative connotation. For instance, if somebody say, "Hey, pastor is very aloof," not Pastor Perry, this pastor is very aloof, it means what? He's like on arm's length, you know. But you'll see that that is what chapter 4 is describing God. Okay? It's not used in a negative sense. Then from verses 8 to 11, the worship of God and his creatorship. Let's look at verse 1. John said, "After this, I look." After this refers to after chapter 2 and 3. Now, what are in chapter 2 and 3? The seven letters to the seven churches. So after this, okay, so John looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come out hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John saw a throne set in heaven, and he saw a person seated on the throne. Now, a throne in the Bible symbolizes sovereignty and authority. Now, what is God doing there? John saw that God seated on his heavenly throne, and he is reigning over the entire universe. John saw the sovereign Lord seated on the throne, reigning. Now, there is a passage in the Old Testament that, in my estimation, is unparalleled when it comes to describing God's sovereignty. And that is in Daniel chapter 4. And I'm sure many of us are familiar with Daniel chapter 4. This chapter records the confession of King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we're all familiar with Babylon. You know, when I was studying history in secondary school, I read about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Okay. Do they still teach that? Now probably in primary school, I don't know. The Hanging Garden of Babylon is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So the greatest king of the Babylonian Empire was Nebuchadnezzar. So we are dealing here with a real historical person. Okay, this is no fairy tale. One day, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his garden, of the royal palace, presumably the Hanging Garden of Babylon. And he took pride in himself for what he has achieved. For some of us, we may like to look at our bank account and say, "Wow, I have earned so much money, make so much money, you know." Look at our business. Some of us look at a CV and say, "Wow, impressive." Well, King Nebuchadnezzar looked at his hanging garden and said, "Wow, what an empire I have." Well, look at verse 31. "And then, while the word was in the king's mouth, praising himself, there fell a voice from heaven," up there, voice in heaven, "saying, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times," the times means refer to the years, "7 years shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of man, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. So what happened to him? Immediately, Nebuchadnezzar became insane for 7 years. But thank God, he got insane and God still preserved his kingdom. So after he regained his sanity, he made this confession. Verse 34. And at the end of the days, now this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes up to heaven. That's where the voice came from, heaven. And my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Oh, I love this verse. Next verse, verse 35. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none, nobody, no man, no angel can stay his hand and or ask him or say unto him, what doest thou? You know, men like to ask, hey God, what are you doing? Why is this happening to me? Why like that, Lord? Nobody can ask the Lord, what are you doing? Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways, judgment, or his ways is just. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. All who walk in pride, he will abase. Think of Donald Trump. This is the testimony of one of the greatest kings in the ancient world. God Most High, God of King of Heaven, and he rules over the universe. You know, if we look at world history, human empires have come and go. Perhaps in modern history, well, not modern history, in the English-speaking world, perhaps the Roman Empire is the longest-lasting human empire. But it's gone. No more. It lasted for almost 1,000 years. But it's gone now. Where is it? Well, Bible prophecy tells us there will be a resurrected Roman Empire. But that's eschatology. But God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is everlasting. So we go back to Revelation 4. Now I want to make a quick application here. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are written originally to God's people who are in affliction, who are under persecution, tremendous persecution and affliction. When the book of Daniel was written, what happened to the kingdom of Judah? It was conquered by the Babylonians, and the Jews were carried into captivity. When the book of Revelation was written, the Christians at that time were under persecution. In fact, John was incarcerated in the island of Patmos. These two books are written to encourage God's people in times of trouble, in times of affliction, to remember God is still reigning over the universe. Even though the world around us seems to be crumbling and in chaos. So think about our time now. Do you catch up with what is happening around the world, the current affairs? Young people usually don't care about what is happening. Right? Those of us, we do. Think about what happened this year. Brexit. Britain left EU. Wow. It casts a dark shadow over what's going to happen to Europe, the Western countries. And then you have the president-elect of America, Donald Trump. When the result was released, I think many people fell over their chairs. And you think about increasing terrorism around the world, the ISIS, the IS threat coming to Southeast Asia. You think about the cyberspace attack. Think about the earthquakes, the recent earthquakes in Indonesia, and just a few weeks ago in New Zealand. My sister and her family were planning a vacation in New Zealand, and then the earthquake came and they had to cancel their trip. And the tsunamis. Have you ever wondered what is happening around the world? Not to mention our weather getting hotter and hotter. And closer to home, our armed forces lost 9 vehicles. Temporarily. Hopefully we'll get it back. And then Singapore's economy, well, still okay, but declining. Bad news after bad news. I find that I have an old habit that I need to kick away. I find that every time in the morning when I begin the day, when I read the news, and then when I read the Bible, it's like, not very good. Because what most of the news you read on newspaper or on the internet are bad news. You agree with me? Any good news? Well, maybe the civil servants among us will get a bonus, but it's only half a month. Other than that, it's mainly bad news. So I find that in my soul, if I read the bad news and then I read the Bible, it's like, not very good. I need to switch the other way. Okay, it's still a bad habit to kick away. Always when I look at the news, hey, I need to check what is happening. No. Read the Bible first. And many people will say next year, it'll be worse. The gloom and the doom. Well, some of you may lose your job next year. Some may have to give up your condo or your car. Some may lose your business. But it's okay. You are still a child of God. God is still reigning over the universe. There is no need to panic, no need to be depressed. That's what the Bible says, God will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is what? Is stayed on God, because he trusts in God. God will take care of you. God will take care of your family. So we must have a high view of God to trust him. And then look at verse 3. And John said, and he that sat on the throne, he was to look like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now in verse 3, although John here describes some of the scene that he saw, he doesn't quite describe the person. You notice that? He couldn't describe the person. Why? Number one, he couldn't see clearly. It is a throne. You know, the throne usually is very high. Number two, he couldn't use human language to describe what he saw. You know, nobody has seen God. So, no one can invent words, human words, to describe God. So, if you look at it carefully, this passage, even in chapter 5, you will see the whole book of Revelation. You see John like to say, it's like unto something, because he didn't have any vocabulary to describe what he saw. It's like this. He's using human terms to describe what he saw. It's like this. He's like a face of lion, but he's like a face of eagle, but he couldn't really describe it. You know, human languages are like that. If we have not experienced something, we cannot coin a term, we cannot come up with a word to describe it. So I give you an example. When I was writing my dissertation, I was talking about contextualization. You know, at the end of Genesis chapter 50, we read about Joseph. When he died, the Egyptians embalmed him. You know, but in the Chinese Bible, they didn't use the right word for embalming. Okay, they used shin. You know what is shin? Shin is smoke. Smoked salmon. Okay, smoke. That word is not really the right word to describe embalming. But why? Why did the Chinese, 200 years ago, they use this word for embalm? Because in the Chinese concept, in the Chinese culture, they never embalm their corpse. What do they do with the deceased? They bury it. Okay, they bury it. They have no concept. They do not know this concept of embalming. So therefore, in the Chinese language, they don't have a word for embalming. But the Hebrew word has another meaning, smoke. So I don't know whether the smoking, the process is involved in the embalming, but in the Hebrew word, there's this meaning of smoke. So the Chinese say, yeah, smoke, so I will use shin. Just imagine the shin, they smoke the corpse. No, that is not exactly the right word. You see, but the Chinese have no concept. So when you have no concept to describe what you see, what you experience, you got no human words. You can only say, it's like something. John experienced this difficulty here. You look at the book of Revelation, he's like, John, it's something. Now he couldn't see, even whatever he saw on the throne, he couldn't describe it. So all John could do was to describe the appearance of what he saw. And then he saw the person sitting on the throne, he was like jasper. He was like a sardine stone. It's not a fish, by the way. Okay, the sardine. Okay, it's not talking about a fish. The jasper probably refers to a diamond. Okay. And then this sardine, it is a bright ruby. The word was derived from the plural sardis, which was the place where this kind of the gem was discovered. Then emerald, greenish gemstone. Okay, so the picture, now do not think that God wears all these gemstones on the person. That's not the picture here. It is very hard to imagine, very hard to describe the scene. It is the picture of a throne, okay, reflecting the colors of all these precious stones. The different colors of these precious stones. It's dazzling. You know, Ezekiel had a similar vision 6 centuries before John. And then, if you read Ezekiel, Ezekiel had the same problem as John. He couldn't really describe what he saw. It is like this, it is like that. So I know, okay, for myself, it's very hard for me to imagine the scene. But I heard a preacher ever describe this. He said he went to the Tower of London. How many of you have been to the Tower of London? Okay, he went there, the Tower of London. They display the crowns of all those United Kingdom kings and queens. And he said, when you go in, there's no photography allowed, so I couldn't find any picture online. But he described his experience, and he said, you went inside, you look at all the crowns, the whole room, because of that special fixture of the lights, they displayed wonderful colors reflected off the jewels of the crown. Now, I know it's hard for you to imagine, because if you have not been there, it's very hard to imagine. Because it's very hard for me to even imagine. Because I've not been there. So I'm trying to think of another scene where you have a similar view. Now, when I was a teenager, I worked as a banquet waiter at the old Dynasty Hotel. You remember that? Now it's Marriott, that hotel at the junction of Scotts Road and Orchard Road, you know. Now it's married, but it used to be called Dynasty Hotel, and I worked there for several years as a banquet waiter. Now, sometimes when the ballroom has dinner and dance, you know, those guys will bring in their disco lights, and then they will have the crystal ball, you know, crystal ball with all the mirrors, small little mirrors affixed to it, and then when they shine different colors of the light at the crystal ball, and the crystal ball turn. And then you have, wow, a dazzling display of different colors. That's the best I can imagine. Okay, the best picture I can think of is like that. Rainbow colors all around. Okay. So please forgive me if my imagination fails. I couldn't describe adequately to you what it is like. God's throne was like that. They have rainbow and the different colors, the lights that just reflects off these precious stones. And in verse 4, and then John said, and round about the throne were 24 seats. Now these seats, the word translated seat is throne. Okay, not our seat, the seat. It's a throne. Okay, there were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. and out of the throne, proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind it. And the first beast was like a lion. You see, he said it again, was like a lion. Not exactly a lion, but was like a lion. And the second beast, like a calf. And the third beast had a face as of a man. Now, he didn't say it was like a man, because he said it's a man's face. Why? Because he knows what a man's face looked like. Okay? And then he said the fourth beast, again, like a flying eagle. So you can see his difficulty in describing what he saw. Next, so he described all this. There were 24 elders with golden crowns seated on 24 thrones. Now, question: who are these 24 elders? Now, a lot of ink has been spilled on this issue. Most commentators, if you read the commentaries, a lot of commentators think that these 24 elders represent Israel and the church. So the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Okay, so it's 24. So it represents the church and Israel in heaven. But there is another interpretation that says these 24 elders are a special class of angels, a very high class of angels, which is called elders. Now, there are very strong reasons to think that these 24 elders are representing the church, the Christian church, and Israel. But I personally, I am inclined to think that they are angels. A special class of angel. I won't spend the time telling you all the arguments. Now, but the reason that tipped the balance for me is that it's a time factor. Okay, this may be a bit technical here. I'll try my best to explain it. Now, these 24 elders are seated on thrones. And I explained to you, throne in Bible represents what? Authority, sovereignty. They are reigning. Okay, they are ruling, the 24 elders ruling, which means they are reigning with God. But if they represent the church, that means, but we must think, the Christians will not reign with God until when? Well, testing your eschatology. Until the millennium. Get it? Revelation 20. Okay, Revelation 20 says the resurrection, then the Christians will reign with God for 1,000 years until that time. But here, in Revelation 4, although very likely the rapture has happened, but the Christians have not reigned yet. The millennium has not arrived yet. Are you with me so far? Okay, so the Christians are not reigning, millennium has not arrived. So how can the 24 elders be reigning with God? So this is the reason that makes me think that the 24 elders are most likely a special class of angels. Why 24? I don't know. Now, whether the 24 elders, whether you think they are angels or whether they are humans, they are subordinated to four living creatures. Okay, now King James called them beasts. Wow, when you talk about beasts in our minds, what? 野生动物. Wow, cannot. Well, the original, in the original word, it means living creatures. Now, this is again, John had problem describing what he saw. It's really out of his human category. It's not an animal, but then it's not a human. What is it? He put it a living creature. Four living creatures, beings. Again, He had no word to describe them. Now, these four living creatures, obviously, they are angels. Okay, they are angels. And they have six wings. In verse 8, you don't have verse 8 here. Yeah. And the four beasts, the four living creatures, each of them has six wings. Well, John didn't say it's seraphim. We saw that seraphim last night in Isaiah chapter 6. They have six wings. But here, the four living beings have six wings. And then it says, one looked like a lion, one like a calf, one like a human, one is a human face, and another like a flying eagle. And then they have eyes all over them. Can you imagine that? Yuck. Now, from our human perspective, when you have eyes all over, it seems grotesque. But I'm sure they are majestic. They are majestic in appearance. Because there's no human language to describe them. Well, generally, commentators agree, okay, that the first, why lion? Well, the lion in the Bible usually represents royalty. It's the royal, the royalty of God's throne. But why a calf? A calf represents strength and power in the Bible. For example, you know, when Moses went up to the mountain 40 days, 40 nights, and then the Israelites didn't know what happened to Moses, so they asked Aaron to create for them someone to replace Moses. And what did Aaron create? Golden horse. No, a golden calf. Why? Because in the Old Testament time, the calf is the most powerful animal they known. Not horse. Horse is for war. But strength is calf, farming. So they created a golden calf, strong. So a calf here probably represents power and strength. Human, it represents intelligence and wisdom. And then a flying eagle. Now this is some controversy here, a different interpretation, but it most likely refers to the swiftness to carry out God's command. And then the multitude of eyes. I think that symbolized omniscience. God's omniscience. He knows everything. By the way, if God is omniscient, is there a comfort or a threat to us? What do you think? It is a comfort because God knows our hearts, what we are going through, all our sorrows, all our trials, all our stress, and all the things that we have done for God in secret, He knows. Okay, people didn't see us behind the scene, but God knows. God's omniscient. We take comfort in that. But it is also a threat because God knows what you're thinking, even now. Is your mind here in this camp? God knows. God is omniscient. So these four angels, these four living creatures, they are nearer to God's throne than the 24 elders. And whenever they praise God, these 24 elders would bow down before the throne. And we sang the hymn just now, bow the knee. Yeah, the angels in heaven also bow their knees. And verse 5, there were flashes of lightning and peals of thunder emanating from God's throne. You know, before the invention of electricity and nuclear power, the most awesome display of power in the ancient times is a thunderstorm or a typhoon or a hurricane or tornado. Okay, have you seen personally, okay, not on TV, have you personally seen a typhoon? In our part of the world, we call it typhoon, but in America, they call it hurricane. Have you seen it? Have you experienced one? Or a thunderstorm? In Singapore, the thunderstorm is nothing. Okay. We think, wow, the wind blows so strong. It is nothing, it's a picnic. My first encounter with a typhoon was when I was training in Taiwan. I was in the army, we were there, and then there was a typhoon warning. So the exercise director cut an exercise and we said, yes! But we were evacuated to a Taiwanese army barracks. We were told, quickly park your jeep. I was in a scout platoon. Get your vehicles, take out all the weapons, bring every belonging, and we ran to the barracks. I was thinking, why are we running? The rain hasn't come yet, but it was drizzling. We ran into the barracks, and then within, I think like 1 hour or so, the rain came, the typhoon came. You know, usually in Singapore, when you close a window, the rain will like hit the window on a diagonal angle. When that typhoon came, the rain hit the window horizontally. It was scary. And when we were inside the barracks, I personally was so afraid that the rain would break the glass. Because this is our first experience with a typhoon. The noise of the rain hitting the walls of the barracks and the windows was shattering. It was so loud, I couldn't describe it. You must live through it. In ancient times, the most awesome display of power is what we call all this natural storm. Okay, the storm, the typhoons, the hurricanes. And John, he was describing such a scene. The lightning, the thunder, it shows us the power around the throne of God. So let's summarize the scene in Revelation 4. God's throne is filled with dazzling display of lights or different colors. That shows us God's magnificence on his throne. Around the throne, probably in the new northeast-southwest direction, the four awesome living creatures, the four angels, has six wings. In the outer circle, the throne had 24 elders with the crowns seated on the throne. And there were lightning, there were thunders around the throne. So what do you make of that? And not to forget that the crystal sea. Okay, the crystal sea is they form a cordon, so no one can just walk up to the throne. That is the transcendence of God, the aloofness of God for us. He is totally out of this world, and he lives in unapproachable light. Okay, how to make that more to our human experience? Okay, let me make an illustration this way. Now, if you want to talk to your pastor, I mean, you have something to discuss with him, you could just probably make a call, make an appointment with him, or should you decide you just knock on his door at home, then you get to talk to him. He probably doesn't have a secretary to protect him from all the intrusion into his personal life. It's not like you have to first, you know, let's take Pastor Perry for example. It's not like you're first to go through Adelia. After going through Adelia, you're going to go through Teddy. After going through Teddy, you go through Mabel. No. He doesn't have that, right? He doesn't have a secretary. You can anytime call him up and you got to meet him. Well, try that for the president of Singapore. You walk to the Istana, you tell the guard, hey, I'm here to visit my friend Tony. You think he'll let you in? Okay. Let's imagine, for example, even he let you in, you gotta walk a few hundred meters to the Istana, the first gate of the Istana, and first you gotta meet the president ADC. What is that? His aide-de-camp, his personal assistant. You meet the president ADC, and the ADC will size you up. Why are you here? Why do you want to meet the president? If you have convinced him, you have a reason to meet the president, he will lead you into the first hall in the Istana. You will go in, you walk up to the second story, you go through two halls, and you will enter a big office, the ceiling as high as this one. The doors, huge doors. You go in and you're expecting to see the president? No. That is just the ADC office. You go in the ADC office and then there is a smaller door and you go in. That's the president office. Now, why am I saying all this? I know because I went in before. When I was in the police force, we had a ceremony and all of us were all dressed in, I think it was number 3 uniform. So we were decorative items anyway. So we went in, and after the function was over, at that time the president ADC was my friend. So we asked him, hey, bring us to the president's office. Okay, come follow me. So we walk and the doors open. President, no, not yet. Go inside, open ADC office. Where's the president's office? Here. Wow. You have to go through many doors, you have to go through many security levels in order to reach the president's office. Why am I saying all this? You know, in our human experience, the higher the office, the more important the person, the more intermediaries you have to go through. Am I right? You just cannot stroll into the Istana or you go into the White House and say, hey, Obama. No way. God's throne is like that. Why is his throne surrounded by so many layers? First, the crystal sea, and then you have 4 living creatures, 4 angels, and then you have the 24 elders. These are layers not to protect God. God doesn't need protection, like the Secret Service protecting President Obama. These are layers of intermediaries to give you a picture that God is aloof. He's so far away, unapproachable. Don't think you can stroll up to God and say, hi, Lord. No way. That is the transcendence of God for us. He is seated on the throne so high and so far, no man can come near him. I think that's precisely what John is trying to tell us here. Now, so we understand in our human experiences that the higher you are, the more important you are, the harder it is to reach that person. So God is seated on this throne. Therefore, don't any one of us think that God is a Santa Claus, he is a grandfatherly figure, or he's an insurance policy. No way. Now, we go to the second part, the worship of God and his creatorship. Now, as we read these verses, 8 to 11, let us compare our worship on earth with the heavenly worship. The 4 living creatures don't cease to praise God. Look at verse 8. And the 4 beasts, or the 4 living creatures, had each of them 6 wings around him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, question. What makes the angels worship God? Okay. As they were worshiping God, what are they singing? What are they praising God about? His creatorship. You see that? Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. They were praising him for his creation, for his creatorship. He created the world according to his will and for his pleasure. It's not for us. Grace, because of the common grace, we get to enjoy the world. But the world is not created for us. We better get our understanding right. It is created for his pleasure. Now, what we just read is a glimpse of the heavenly beings worshipping the Creator. And that is happening in heaven all the time. But what is happening on the earth? His creatures, human beings, what is happening on the earth? Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us. Romans chapter 1 to 3 describe what is happening in the human race ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. Romans chapter 1, 18 says, "For the wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven." And we have been there, we have just saw in Revelation 4, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, what does it mean? What does it mean by to hold the truth? The word "hold" means to suppress the truth. When I was in America many years ago, my two children, they were like 4 or 2 years old at that time. So they like to play hide and seek with me. So one day, as I came back from the seminary, they will hear the door open. They knew, oh, daddy is back. So they will play hide and seek. my son, oldest, at that time about 4 years old, and my daughter, 2 years old. So they hide. My daughter would hide under the blanket. She's like an ostrich, you know. You cannot see me means I cannot see her. So she hide under the blanket, but she started to move. And the brother tried to hide her, would suppress her. I said, "Don't move, daddy is coming. Daddy is coming." As I enter the door, "Okay, daddy is here, don't move." Of course, I know where they are. My son tried to suppress the daughter. That's the meaning, that's the idea here. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So why is God angry? Because people, human beings that God has created, they are suppressing the truth. What truth? Next verse, verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them." God has revealed himself to mankind, to the human race. Instead of receiving a truth, people suppress the truth. But when and how did God reveal himself? Next verse, verse 20. "For the invisible things of him," of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen." What, invisible but clearly seen? What does that mean? Read on. "Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." It simply means God has revealed himself through the created world. How did he reveal himself? Well, when people look at the world, they ought to know that this world was created, and the creator must have lots of power, very powerful and eternal. But instead of worshipping this creator, what did they do? Verse 21. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." If you read all the scientific journals, these are Dr. So-and-so. These are Professor So-and-so. Stephen Hawking. You know his name? Very famous physicist in the UK. Highly looked up to, highly regarded. But in God's eyes, they are fools. They rejected God. Verse 23. "And they exchange," the word means exchange, "they exchange the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Instead of worshipping the Creator, human beings rejected him and worshipped the creatures, the animals. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for idols. God has revealed himself to mankind. But Paul says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So do you see now why God pours out his wrath on the earth, as described in Revelation 6 to 19? You know, sometimes when we go through Revelation 6 and 19, some people will wonder, why is God so cruel? you read those tribulations, all the judgment is to come. It's terrible. One third of mankind killed. Wow. And it says that the rivers, the streams will be full of blood. It's terrible. And somebody say, if God is a living God, how could he do such thing? The answer is here in Romans. People should have worshipped this God, the creator God who gave us life and air to breathe and good food to enjoy. And instead they worship idols or they worship themselves. They should have worshipped the creator. And God has every reason to pour out his wrath and judgment on the world. Now, there may be someone here who still doesn't know your creator. Who still doesn't know that God loves you. This creator God has been so good to you. But all this time, you are rejecting him. His son died for you. And yet, he is still outside your door of your heart. I want to tell you that God created you. He gives you life to live. He gives you air to breathe. He gives you your family to enjoy. And you must worship him. You must come back to him. He is not a God who is far away. He loves you so much that he gave his only son to die for you on your behalf, in your place. Jesus Christ was the substitute for you on the cross. You have to worship this creator. He is great. He is holy. He is transcendent. Yet, he is good. He is loving. He is gracious. He is merciful. Come to him. Believe in his son. And for us, those of us who have believed Christ, those of us who call ourselves children of God, let us reevaluate our view of God. Is he a Santa Claus to us? Is he a doting grandfather who will condone our sins? Or is he just an insurance policy to make sure that we get the best grades in school, the best career, the best wives or best husband? No, he's more than that. He is the creator God that we must worship. Let us pray.